biblical understanding. Sometimes the most foundational, even elementary topics can be difficult to understand. So how do we grab a spiritual understanding to these things that are so crucial to our relationship with Christ? Welcome to Transforming Conversations with Pastor Rock Dilliman. With over 30 years of ministry, preaching, and biblical study, Pastor Rock discusses biblical topics that bring them into a fresh new light that is easy to understand and apply to our lives. And now, your host for another Transforming Conversation, Greg Hughes.
Well, in our last conversation that we had talked briefly about adoption and what that is. And to be honest and open about this, the only reference, Pastor Rock, that I have to adoption is the adoption we have today, where you see a child without parents, you go through the process, you bring them home, sign the papers, and Right. Now legally they're yours. And from what I gather from just the quick inference we had, is that is not the spiritual adoption that Scripture talks about.
Correct.
Okay, that's kind of what I'd like to get a little clarity on today.
Yeah, and understanding that has a lot of implications because Scripture speaks of the people of God being predestined to adoption. And if by adoption you're thinking the process whereby you come into the family of God, then you're going to interpret that statement as saying that God pre-selects who's going to be saved and who isn't, which is a theological position I passionately reject and disagree with. So it's important to understand what adoption is about. And again, it's tough for us in our Western context because for us the word means taking somebody else's child and making that child yours legally.
Right.
It's not what the word means in the Greek. The word that we translate adoption was the word that was used to refer to the process and the day, if you will, when the legal heir to the family inheritance came of legal age and actually gained the legal rights to the inheritance. So let's say a wealthy family dies through some tragedy, through some accident, and they leave the estate to their son. But he's 12 at the time. And so it's his, but he really can't fully inherit it yet because our legal system recognizes a 12-year-old can't appropriately manage a $500,000 estate or whatever the estate was. So it's set aside in his name. It's his. Nobody else can touch it. Nobody else can take it. But he has to come of legal age before he can actually start writing checks and investing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the day when the heir came of age and actually legally inherited the family estate was the day of his adoption. That's how the Greeks used that word. That's how the Romans thought of that word. And again, that's the context and in the case of the Greek, the language in which the New Testament was written.
Right.
So when God says we're predestined to adoption, he's not talking about us coming into the family of God.
Right, right.
How do you come into the family of God? Jesus told us that. He said you must be born again. Unless a man be spiritually born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So you are born into the family of God. And that's not predetermined by God. God foreknows. He knows what our response will be, whether faith or unbelief, but he doesn't predetermine it.
Right.
But once you are born into the family of God through the new birth, carried out by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, then you are predestined to adoption, meaning you can rest assured, just like the heir of a family fortune, that the full benefits and the full inheritance of salvation that God has destined for his people, you're going to get that. You're going to experience that. You're going to come of age and move into that.
Right.
And that's really talking about our eternal inheritance and our final estate as the people of God. So from the moment I am born again into the family of God, I become a part of that family. I become a child of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And I can rest assured with full confidence that the full inheritance God intended for me, my glorified body, my completed understanding, my participation in the eternal kingdom that follows the second coming of Christ, all of those adoption things are guaranteed to me.
Right.
So it's about inheriting your full inheritance. It's not about entering the kingdom of God. You enter by the new birth. Once you enter, God guarantees that you'll move one day into the fullness of your inheritance.
And that's,
so it's important to separate those two, because
absolutely,
if by adoption you're thinking, well, that's me coming into
right.
the family of God, then, well, if that's predetermined, I have no choice, I have no say. And the flip side of that is that, well, then those who die in unbelief, it's because God predetermined that.
Right.
So a lot of bad theology hinges on misunderstanding adoption.
And my bad theology has been, you know, intact until now, because that's exactly what I thought, that there was, you know, maybe there was several ways that God looked at it. One, exactly, you enter kingdom of heaven by being born again.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's another sect where he does predestine those.
Right.
I always thought that Paul was predestined.
Mm-hmm.
Because on the Damascus Road, and he come along, and, you know, I don't think God was hanging around just waiting for the next guy to come down the road to knock him off his donkey, you know.
Right.
I think, again, in my mind, God had Paul pre-planned, predestined to do the work that he called him. So then there was that sect.
Mm-hmm.
And then there was a section of people that were just subject to hearing God's word, where God says, you know, it's not my will that any should perish, but all come.
Right.
So, again, bad theology. I'm thinking, well, there's three different sections, and what do I fall into?
You know? Yeah, and it's sort of like, well, God needs to make up his mind. Is he not willing, or is he actually more than willing, because he determines that some are going to be lost, and once he's determined it, they have no real other option or say in the matter, you
right.
know. But reconciling those things is really a totally unnecessary exercise, because those statements aren't at odds with one another. A key piece of it is understanding the biblical terminology.
Exactly.
And by the way, the Greek verb that we translate predestined, where it's used in the New Testament, it's not used to indicate somebody being predestined to wrath and to condemnation. Again, the language of predestination, and a lot of folks seem to overlook this, is always used in a plural context. And that's very important.
What do you mean, plural?
Well, let me explain. When you're interpreting Scripture, it's not only important to know the meaning of the word, it's important to know, is it being applied in a singular context where it pertains to individual behavior?
Right.
Or is it being applied in a plural context where it refers to a group of people? Now, I'll give you a perfect example. The Gospel of Mark, the end of the 16th chapter, contains a saying or some verses that are contested in the sense that some people say they were in the original, some people say they weren't in the original. So some of those final verses in the final chapter of the Gospel according to Mark will appear in your Bible in italicized print with a little marginal explanation. Some early manuscripts do not contain these verses. Right. Okay? But those are the verses that say, "He who believes in and is baptized shall be saved, and these signs shall follow those who believe. They shall speak in other tongues, they shall handle poisonous serpents and not die," etc., etc. Well, people who don't differentiate between singular and plural have used that passage to say, if you are a genuine believer who has been filled, baptized with the Holy Spirit, then you should speak in other tongues. Because doesn't it say these signs shall accompany them?
Right.
Of course, then some of those people aren't consistent themselves because it also says handle deadly serpents.
Not going there.
And you can't pick and choose among the signs. So that has led to a phenomenon that happens in this country and elsewhere of people handling venomous serpents, handling, to prove they're filled with the Holy Spirit, which is really nuts. I'm sorry. That's just the only word I can think of. But here's what people fail to differentiate. Let's say those verses are genuine, that they were meant to be included in the canon of Scripture. When it talks about salvation, it's in the singular. He who believes, that's singular.
Right.
Because people don't get saved on the group plan.
Right.
He who believes and is baptized. And I don't think that's saying baptism is essential for salvation. It's assuming that if you believe, you obey God and follow it with baptism.
Right.
He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Well, yes, that's the message of Scripture. If you call upon the Lord, you will be saved.
Right.
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. But see, it's in the singular. Now, when it starts talking about signs and gifts, it shifts to the plural. It doesn't say, and these signs will accompany him. These signs will accompany her.
Right.
It shifts to the plural. These signs shall accompany them that believe. All right. So what that is saying is, within the plurality of the church, there's one church, but it consists of all who believe. Mm-hmm. Within that plurality of the church, them who believe, some will speak in tongues. That's biblical doctrine.
Right.
Some will not. Some will evidence other gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit gives the gifts as he sovereignly wills. And to each one is given gifting and abilities as the Spirit wills, so that the church is complete, lacking nothing. So in the church, in the them that believe, some will speak in tongues.
Right.
And we know historically in the church, some were bitten by poisonous serpents and miraculously lived.
Right.
That was Paul's experience. Mm-hmm. But again, it's in the plurality of the church. These signs shall accompany them. If they said, and these signs shall accompany him who believes, then, okay, then you would say, hey, if you're a true believer, you should speak in tongues. You should be able to be bitten by a venomous serpent and live. But it shifts to plural.
Right, right.
Okay? Now, whenever Paul and other passages talk about being predetermined, predestined, it's in the plural.
Hmm. Yeah.
So in the Romans passage that some use to defend absolute predestination of both the saved and the lost, that's not in the singular. That's in the plural. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he saved. And those whom he saved, he will glorify, et cetera, et cetera. But it's all in the plural.
Right.
Now, if it was in the singular, okay, then I'd say the only way you can interpret that is that God predetermines who's got to be saved.
Yeah.
But it's in the plural. It's not talking about an individual. It's talking about the plurality of the church, the body of Christ, the assembly of the believing.
Right.
Okay? The church is predestined to glory.
Right.
The church is predestined to its final estate.
Right.
God is going to do with his church everything he predetermined for his church.
Right.
But whether or not I am a part of that church, whether or not I, the singular, am a part of the plural that is predestined for glory,
isn't that cool?
That right. hinges upon my response or lack of response to the gracious initiative of God.
Wow. If it was singular, then we really didn't need...
Well, if it's singular, then we don't need what's called Calvinism is correct, that God sovereignly says, Greg will be saved, Rock will be saved, Bill will not be saved.
Right.
And that's the way it's got to be.
Then why do we need to go to all the nations preaching the gospel?
Well, now, in fairness, the folks who hold that say because God commanded it and we obey God.
Okay.
So they have a valid answer to that. But my problem is that no matter how much they deny it, no matter how much they stand on their head and twist their tongue and contort themselves to explain it away.
Right.
The reality is if God predetermines and controls our every decision, then the inescapable conclusion is that God is the author of evil in the universe.
Mm.
When an aging uncle sexually abuses his 13-year-old niece, God decreed that. God planned that. God determined that. It was going to happen. You cannot consistently say God predetermines our salvation. He predetermines who's going to do good, who's going to do evil, without coming to the conclusion that the irresistible will of God is behind every evil act that is carried out. Therefore, God is the author of evil. I believe Calvinism, that line of thinking, makes God a moral monster who is not worthy of worship.
Right. Right.
And again, they will try to jerry-rig around that conclusion, but it's the only logical conclusion to what they're saying.
Right.
And again, I just think a lot of that hinges on the failure to distinguish between singular and plural. The church is predestined. The church will be. The church will survive. The church will be glorified. Everything God has decreed for his church will happen. But whether or not I, as an individual, am a part of that church hinges upon my response of either faith or rejection.
Right.
Now, God has to draw me. Nobody comes unless the Spirit draws. God has to give me the gift of faith to respond.
Right.
But after all that setting up, as I read Scripture, it's clear there's still a choice. Choose this day who you will serve.
That's right.
And if I make the correct choice, then I, as an individual, become a part of that predestined church that is predestined to glory and predestined to everything, including adoption.
Right.
That final estate. But I, as an individual, I don't believe am predestined by a God who arbitrarily, and again, they wouldn't like that word, but I'm sorry, he arbitrarily says, you get saved, you don't. You get saved, you don't. I mean, because of that failure to understand the difference between singular and plural and what adoption is, what we're predestined to, you know, I've read Calvinistic writers who say those who are in an eternal hell will at least have the satisfaction of knowing that their eternal punishment glorifies God.
Wow.
Yeah. These guys are best-selling writers.
Yeah. How do they draw the, you know, how
because
do they connect that?
God makes no mistakes. Everything he predestines is to his glory. So the suffering of the wicked, in contrast to the blessing of the righteous, affirms, you know, that that following God is the right thing, and that rejecting God is the wrong thing. That the fruit of either faith or rejection bears out the holiness of God, or and so on. But really?
Right. Yeah, that's...
I'm in an eternal hell because God selected me for that, just so that my suffering would show how foolish it is to reject him. Well, but wait a minute. He predetermined me to reject him.
Right.
What's just about that? I mean,
yeah, that's...
I'm sorry. Like I say, I find that this thinking, which really has existed for a long time in the church, but for many generations was more a theological backwater, a very minority position, it has had a real resurgence in my lifetime, and I'd say in the last 20 years. And the writings of some dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists like John Piper and R.C. Sproul and others are today very, very popular. It's a very popular movement among millennials. There's a young and reformed movement. So it is gaining traction and I would say is more popular today than at any time previously in my lifetime.
That's interesting.
And I asked myself why. Mm-hmm. And here's my conjecture, and that's all it is, because I don't know why. But I think as American culture moves into and towards a post-Christian era, because we are really following in the footsteps of Europe, we're just experiencing it much later, but this culture is increasingly becoming post-Christian.
Right.
As we do that, and as we see the accompanying and inevitable moral breakdown, as we see the more vocal and strident rejection of Christianity, because again, when I was a child, not everybody was a believer, certainly. But there was a general societal respect for the Word of God,
exactly,
and for belief.
Exactly.
Today, that's gone. Now there are many who see religion as a negative, who see Christianity as archaic and barbaric and the cause of wars and all this kind of nonsense. I think as the culture has moved more post-Christian, some tragically run to and find shelter in the idea that this is all scripted.
Right.
This is all as God intended it to be. God's controlling all of this because it's much easier to hide there than to say, we as the church have obviously failed in some respects. And we need to do a better job of presenting the gospel to stem the tide of this moral decay. it's just a whole lot easier to say, well, God determined it all. God planned it all. It's not that we've been isolated and insulated and haven't shared the faith. It's God's determined all of this. I just feel some people unknowingly are running to a theology that really is a comfortable cop-out. Mm-hmm. And I don't have any culpability for this decay, and there's nothing I can do about it.
Right.
It's all scripted by God. But I just find I respect John Piper and R.C. Sproul as godly brothers, but I just think their theology is misguided.
Right.
And they present a God who is ultimately a moral monster, despite all of their protests to the contrary.
Mm. You know, we're also living in a time where responsibility, especially now, no one wants to accept responsibility for their own behaviors, actions,
culture of victimization.
And so that line of thinking, like you're saying, would almost go hand in hand.
Yes, it really
well,
does.
Well, it's not, you know, it's not my fault God scripted it this way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I didn't do anything about it. You know, so it's not up to me anyways. So what's the point? You know?
Yeah, I mean, somebody has said a theology isn't any good if you couldn't preach it inside the barbed wire fences of the Nazi concentration camps.
Hmm.
That if it's God, it'll preach anywhere.
That's right.
Okay? So the Calvinistic approach to Scripture, which, again, it's rooted in one man's thinking, John Calvin, who, at a time when Christian influence was waning in his culture, and he didn't like the changes, suddenly comes up with this theology.
Right.
Say, and some who follow it, they quote Calvin as if he's Jesus. They talk more about Calvin than Jesus.
Right.
They talk more about the institutes of Calvin than they do the gospel of Christ. They take a man-made theological grid and impose it on the scriptures and interpret the scriptures to fit the grid rather than critiquing the grid through the scriptures.
That's right.
But if you were in Dachau or any one of the Nazi concentration camps, how would Calvinism preach? You stand up on a soapbox and say, you're experiencing this horrific, inhumane, barbaric cruelty and dying in these ovens because God scripted it for his glory.
Right. Right.
And as you go to the ovens, you can at least have the satisfaction of knowing God intended this for his glory.
Oh, dear.
Now, would you want to preach that in Dachau or any of the Nazis? No.
No.
But the gospel that man is fallen, fallen men make horrific, ungodly, demonic choices, and the innocent suffer.
That's right.
But the evil doesn't have to have the final word in your eternal destiny. Evil may make your life a horrific nightmare, but it doesn't have the power to change your eternal destiny. There is a God who can do that.
That's right.
You may still walk through the valley. You may still go to the ovens, but you'll graduate to glory. The evil of man cannot ultimately trump the grace of God.
Amen.
That'll preach in a concentration camp.
That's right.
God scripted this. I don't want to stand up and preach that in a concentration camp.
No, and why would you want to serve a God that scripts evil?
Well, that's what I say.
Yeah,
it makes God a moral monster who is not worthy of worship.
Yep. Yeah. And just no.
But it hinges on the failure to differentiate between singular and plural and to understand what adoption is.
Right. And to bring it back to adoption, what that does, again, for me, it's so freeing to know that I'm just not a second thought that God had to adopt me to pull me into his family.
Mm-hmm.
I was born firsthand into the family.
Yeah, you come into covenant by birth.
Right.
I mean, covenants start by agreement. Two parties come into covenant by agreement. But then the covenant applies to those who are born to them. So, for example, when David and Jonathan formed a blood covenant in the Old Testament, that covenant applied to their descendants, which is why David later said, "Is there anyone left of the household of Saul, Jonathan's household,
right,
so that I might bless them for Jonathan's sake?" He wanted to apply the covenant blessing to Jonathan's physical born descendants. Hmm. And he finds out about Mephibosheth, and he proceeds to bless him for Jonathan's sake. But Mephibosheth was blessed because he was born a descendant of Jonathan, who had entered into a covenant with David.
Right.
Jesus formed a covenant with God the Father through his blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. Now those who are born again into Christ and into God's family through their faith in Christ and their union with Christ, now the blessings of that new covenant apply to them because they have been born into that family.
Cool. That is so cool.
And those who are born into that family will one day be adopted, meaning they'll receive the full inheritance that we don't have currently.
And it's based on that
covenant. And it's guaranteed.
That's right. And it's based on the covenant between Christ
and the Father.
And it has nothing to do with my behavior, my actions.
No, it affects your behavior.
It affects
right.
it.
But you can't behave your way into the kingdom.
I can't behave
you
my
way
into
it. You have to be born into the kingdom.
Exactly.
Jesus didn't say if you do a really good job of behaving yourself. He said a man cannot enter unless he be born again.
Right. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that just liberating?
Look, there's a great difference between working for God's acceptance and working from God's acceptance.
Right, exactly.
The first is a treadmill. You'll feel like a gerbil. The faster you run, you still ain't gone anywhere.
Right.
You just get tired. The second kicks the end out of the cage and sets you free.
Yeah, amen. See, the... It's just liberating, you know? It's just
well, Scripture
freeing.
Is liberating. I mean,
yeah,
if you continue in God's Word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Right. Yeah, we take those things out of context so much that they don't... They're going to get so diluted, but when you get down to
well,
the actual...
Well, culture takes just the latter pieces. The truth will set you free.
Yeah.
And they inscribe that over the entryways to schools. But
yeah.
What truth?
Right.
Jesus said, if you continue in my word, not if you continue in secularism,
right.
Not if you continue in atheism,
right.
Not if you continue in Hinduism, not if you continue in Islam, not if you continue in Buddhism, not if you continue in agnosticism, if you continue in my word, then you will know the truth, then that truth will set you free.
Amen. That's right.
So understanding the Bible should always be liberating.
Yeah.
Jesus said it would be.
Forgive my excitement. It's just when the lights go on and you grab it, it's just...
Oh, yeah.
It's wonderful.
It's great when the lights go on.
You know, that's transforming. It is just liberating, you know, and it just makes worship that much better when you understand Scripture. You know what you're worshiping and why you're giving him the glory.
It's amazing how things work when you follow the directions.
Amen. Amen.
You don't end up with three extra pieces and something that doesn't work.
And a couple extra bolts laying around.
You know, I mean, really, being a Christian is like buying furniture at IKEA. If you want it to work, follow the directions.
If not, you'll have a lot of extra
Otherwise,
pieces.
You end up with a three-legged coffee table, you know?
Thank you again for your time and opening another door. And
sure.
I didn't mean to get into predestination, but I'm glad it went there.
Well, they're really hinged together because we are predestined to adoption. And the misunderstanding of both adoption and the we has created some real theological swamps.
Yeah.
So you really can't separate them.
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Good stuff.